When people talk to me, you know, I had a fellow call me one time. He said, I've got a contradiction that my pastor showed me. His pastor showed him a contradiction. And the sad truth is that, you know, that's where it's all at. Now, that's where we're at prayer. And then I'll give you some stuff. Father, we thank you now, God, for your grace and your goodness. And we ask now, Lord, that you'd speak to the hearts of these folks. God, please give them something, Lord, that'll encourage them for you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, the Bible issue hinges on only one thing. First off, you know, we like to say that the Bible is a final authority. You know who the real final authority is? Well, you. I hate to say that, but that's the bottom line on it. What I mean is very simply this. I know what you're going to do for the Lord. I know exactly what every person in this room is going to do for the Lord. What you want to do. That's what you're going to do. It doesn't matter. You know, now, some of you are going to do what we would say is a lot for the Lord. Some of you aren't going to do very much. But every one of you is going to do what you want to do. Now, I know a bunch of you are going to do nothing. And you're going to say, gee, I want to do more. You're lying. All right? And the bottom line of this whole thing, I hate to say it, is the final authority is you. So the issue isn't the Bible at all. The issue, believe it or not, is whether you really believe there is a personal devil. What you believe about the Bible has to depend on and hinges on if you believe that there is really a personal devil. You know, I knew some guys that got saved, and they were street fighters and just rough and tough, and you couldn't have conned those guys 5 minutes. Listen, you couldn't get past those fellows with a line 5 minutes before they got saved. And when they got saved, they had their brain removed. And, you know, they all walk around after they get saved, they kind of walk around. You know, and you say, hey, that guy's lying. And they go, oh, no, he'd never lie. He's a preacher. And you go, what happened to this guy? You know, this guy was tough. I mean, somebody tried to get past him before he got saved, man. He had him that quick. And now they kind of walk around, you know, like they've been neutered. You know? Well, I just don't know, y'all. But I worry about him. And the thing is this. You know, we had a bunch of Christians that the last thing on earth we want to do is think something negative. And even us negative people are like that. And we get this idea, you know, that we don't want to think anything bad about anybody. We don't want to think anything, you know, oh, gee, that's, you know. No, Christians can almost not comprehend anybody doing anything in malice. Christians can't. And if you can't comprehend anybody doing anything in malice, you cannot believe there's a real devil. Now, that is the bottom line. You talk to Christians, something happens, you know, something bad happens, you know what they say? Oh, well, that's just probably, you know, that just happened. No, I think there's probably a lot of hatred behind it. Oh, no. We don't want to believe that. Oh, yeah, I want to believe that. I want to believe that. I like to think that somebody, you know, something was wickedly motivated because there's somebody running around out there that motivates all the wickedness. Do you understand? And so if you can't get it straight that there really is a devil, you can never believe anything concerning the book. You cannot believe it. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 32. And Jeremiah chapter 32. We shoot our mouth off about the Bible being the Word of God, being the final authority. And You know, the one that I like to push is the one that they like to push, and that is, you know, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of what? Right. Now, in your engagement with people that do not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, first off, let's eliminate that thing, you know. I tell people, I do not believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. All right? I do not propagate that the King James Bible is the Word of God. What I believe the same thing the ASV crowd believes. I believe that the Bible is the infallible, perfect, inspired Word of God. That's what I believe. You say, well, that's what they say. That's right. There's only one difference between me and them. Ask them for a copy of theirs. And ask me for a copy of mine. You know what I'll put in your hand? I'll put you this 1611 King James Bible in your hand. So a King James Bible believer is not somebody that just believes the King James Bible is the Word of God. What he really is, he's somebody that can do what they say they can do. That's the only difference between us and them. And many times I was at a preacher's retreat. Boy, that was a good name for that crowd, too. And I was at a preacher's retreat, and this guy got hot at me because I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And I went there, you know, I was going to lay low and be a plain clothesman for Jesus and everything, you know. I told God, I said, look, I'm not going to talk about the King James Bible. I'm not going to straighten these people out. I'm sure they don't believe the King James like I do. I'm not going here to cause trouble. My goodness, man, I couldn't get through a meal. Now, look, when a Baptist preacher can't get through a meal, he's got a problem. And I couldn't get through a meal without being at war with this chump. And pretty soon I got a bunch of people hot at me. And pretty soon, of course, after a while, you turn the corner and you want to get everybody you can mad at you. You know, and I got about that point in it. And the fellow that was there with me, he was kind of attempting me to get me into mainstream Christianity, you know. I looked at him and I said, Andy, I said, I don't believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. And he just stopped in his tracks and he goes, what are you trying to do to me? I said, Andy, I believe that the Bible is the infallible, perfect Word of God. I said, now, isn't that what they believe down there? He said, yeah. I said, then why are they mad at me for believing what they believe, only I can put it in your hand and they can't? You understand? All right, now, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, says this, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You might want to underline that. There is nothing too hard for thee. Now, you believed that. I just want to give you a scripture where it said that. All right? And Jeremiah said, I don't believe there's anything too hard for God. You believe there's anything too hard for God? Oh, really? Yeah. God bless you, brother. Amen. You don't believe there's anything too hard for God. Neither do I. Now, I look at Jeremiah chapter 32 and look at verse 27. And I think this is neat. Jeremiah said it, and then God says, oh, yeah, I'll say it too. 27 says, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything so hard I can't? You know, I get so tired of this crowd saying, can God make a rock that he can't pick up? Yeah. And there is nothing too hard for God. All right? There is nothing too hard for God. All right, now we're going to put down a couple of ground rules. And when I say ground rules, you see, if you're going to get into any kind of a discussion with these people, you're going to have to start out with something you can agree on. You are not going to agree that the King James Bible is the Word of God, no doubt. You're not even going to agree on where the manuscripts come from. You're not going to agree on whose view of looking at things. You could spend all day arguing about the Westcott and Hort view of manuscript evidence as opposed to Dean Bergen. The opposing views of just examining the extent evidence. You could argue all day. So you're not going to go in there. That's kind of dumb to do that. But we're going to get some ground rules that everybody can agree on. All right, the ground rule is this. Here's one. The Bible, this is a long one, so I can't write it all down for you, is a spiritual book. All right, do you believe that? Do you believe the Bible is a spiritual book? All right, if I had a guy in here that believed that the New ASV was the best translation around, wouldn't he agree with that? Yes. The Bible is a spiritual book in which God exerted supernatural force to conceive it. All right, do you understand that? The Bible is a spiritual book that God had to exert supernatural force to conceive. In other words, it didn't evolve along with the rest of the world. No, nobody noticed that. Anyway, the rest of the world didn't involve. Anyway, it is a supernatural book that God worked actively to produce, okay? It is reasonable, get this right, the Bible is a spiritual book in which God exerted supernatural force to conceive it, and it is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to preserve it. Now, that is not unreasonable, is it? I do not believe that God got senile. I do not believe he's gone into retirement. I do not believe he's taken some vacations. I do not believe that he's gotten old and feeble and lost his ability. And if you talk that crowd, they don't either. And what you want to do is when you talk that crowd, set them up. ask them, say, now, do you think God is weaker now than he ever was? Oh, no, 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 God. You think God, you know, is sitting up in the generic section of heaven, the geriatric section of heaven in a wheelchair with a long white beard, and he's going, yes, I'm God. You think he's doing that? And they'll say, oh, no, no, I believe God has... Okay, that if God could exert supernatural force to conceive the Bible, is it not reasonable to assume that God can exert the same amount of supernatural force to preserve it? You guys in construction, what is harder? Listen, what is harder, building a house or just maintaining it once it's been built? Build it. You got to clear the land. You got to put down the foundation. You got to do all of that. Now, once you get it up, I know every now and then you got to paint the rooms, and every now and then you got to fix the plumbing, and every now and then you got, you know, 15, 20 years, you got to re-roof it. But people, once the place is built, maintenance is the easiest part of the job after you get it built, right? All right, so what's harder? Inspiration from absolutely nothing or preservation of what's already inspired? You see? So if God did get weaker, he got weaker after the easy part of the job arrived, so that even in his weakened condition, he can still preserve it. All right? Now, these are verses that you're aware of. I'm going to have to write all this down. Hold on. All right. Look at your Bible to 2 Peter 1. And 2 Peter 1, those verses 19 through 21. And of course, you're familiar with that. That talks about the inspiration of God, right? The inspiration of Scripture by God. All right, look at Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And verse 6 speaks about inspiration. But the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7 talks about preservation. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever. Now, that is inspiration and preservation in your Bible. Oftentimes I have friends, you know, they say that the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I don't say that it is. I say that it is the preserved Word of God. If somebody believes it's inspired, it doesn't bother me at all. And if somebody thinks I'm a heretic for believing that it's preserved, that doesn't bother me at all. The reason that I believe that it's preserved and not inspired is because my and this is solely my definition. If you change definitions, maybe I would agree with the way you do it. My definition of inspiration is to start with a blank sheet of paper and write as God moves you. That's my definition of inspiration. My definition of preservation is once you have written. My definition of preservation is preserving what was already written. Okay? Now, the two reasons I say the King James Bible is a preserved Word of God is because I don't believe, if it was inspired, I say that the King James translators could have sat down with a blank piece of paper without any manuscripts at all and written what they did. And of course, we know that's not what they did. The other reason I don't believe that it's inspired is verse 7 of Psalm 12. He said he'd preserve it. So if the King James Bible translators have one that God inspired them to write, somewhere is the one that God said he would preserve. Now, let me say this. There's some stuff in your King James Bible that if it ain't inspired, it'll do till inspiration comes along. You get over there to Genesis chapter, I believe it's 22, where the Lord says, go there and offer up Isaac for a sacrifice, burnt offering. And they're walking up the hill, and Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And what does his father say to him? Son, the Lord shall provide himself a lamb, right? I'll show you something. Hey, now you know what that's prophetic, isn't it? Let me have those three Bibles right there. Bibles.
Here's
your
book.
Yeah, give me. All right. The Lord shall provide himself a lamb. And that is without a doubt prophetic reference to Jesus Christ, is it not? All right. It's going to be Genesis. I can't even find it in here. Watch this. New ASV. And Abraham said, God would provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God don't need no lamb. Was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us or for God? It's for us. You need the sacrifice. God doesn't need a sacrifice. He didn't do anything wrong. That's New American Standard. That's New International. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. No. That's going to be Gabriel or Moses. All right, let's see what this one is. This is a new King James. Now, they might have it right. I think they don't. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, God did not have to provide a lamb for himself. He provided a lamb for us, right? So when it says in your King James Bible, God shall provide the lamb for... What does it say in your King James? If I read those, I can't... God shall provide himself a lamb. All right? So the thing is this. People, if that's not inspired, that'll sure do. And that word unknown in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it isn't in the originals anywhere, but man, I'll tell you what, you take it out, you've got a mess of a Bible. So there's got to be some inspiration involved in the King James Bible. All right, our first ground rule is that the Bible is a spiritual book in which God exerted supernatural force to conceive, and is reasonable to assume that he could exert that same supernatural force to preserve. Now, do you think a guy that uses a new ASV would have trouble with that rule? I don't think so. He doesn't like this part. But that's why I said... It is reasonable to assume that he could. It's not unreasonable to assume that the same God that had the power to overcome sinful nature to inspire a book perfect would have the same power to overcome human nature to preserve it perfect. All right, now the second one, and this is what I told you it all hinges on. That there is a devil. And that devil desires to be worshipped. Now, this is not my assumption. You get to Isaiah chapter 14, what did he want? He wanted to be where God is, right? He wanted God's position. And throughout history, you'll find, throughout Bible history, you're going to find time and time again that the devil seeks the worship that God deserves. What does he say in Matthew chapter 4? He says, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. So the devil desires worship. All right? He has the ability to counterfeit that doesn't look right. That doesn't look right either. He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions. Now, Is that an assumption on my part? What happened when Moses threw his stick down to become a stick? To become a snake? What did Jannes and Jambres do? Same thing. What happened when Moses turned some water into blood? What did Jannes and Jambres do? Same thing. All right, so we know that, listen, Our Lady of Fatima will prove that, won't it? All right? He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions. And definitely will be involved actively in attempting to destroy God's word and, or, confidence, in that word, while seeking to replace it, with his own version or version. Now, when you get to that second rule, you're going to have trouble with them. The only reason you have trouble with them is not because they can't accept it, but because they know where it's going to lead. But let's look at it. Let's be critical of Sam, okay? You know, oftentimes we get to where if somebody says something, we like them and they say it, boy, that's just it. Well, let's be critical of this, all right? Now, we'll break it down, all right? First off, does the devil desire worship? All right, then I've not overstated the case. He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions. All right, we know that too. All right, now, and definitely will be involved actively in attempting to destroy God's word. All right, do we have a case in the Bible where the devil destroyed God's word? Genesis, no, I want to play.
Jeremiah.
In Jehoiakim, what did King Jehoiakim do? He cut that thing up and threw it in the fire. So we know he will destroy it. And or confidence, destroy the confidence in that word. Do you remember who did that? Who destroyed confidence in what God said? 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. You have to look there. Remember when Jeroboam set up his altar in Bethel and God sent in a man of God? You remember that? The man of God prophesied against the altar and he's going back home. And what did, who showed up and messed him up? Was it a heathen? Yeah, a man of God showed up. He was in retirement, of course. And what did he say? Oh, I'm a prophet just like you are. Yeah. And an angel spoke to me, but, the Bible says, but he lied. You know, that's the thing. That crowd can't stand somebody for God to use somebody, and yet they'll be the ones that bury it, and then want to be associated with him when he dies. All right? So he will destroy God's word or confidence in that word while seeking to replace it with his own versions. And very simply, here's the long and short of it. All right? Now look at some of the stuff that the devil has counterfeited. First off, there's one God, right? We believe there is one God. All right, we also know, according to Scripture, that there are many gods, correct? It says you have gods many. And then we know that there is one anti-God. That's the devil. There is one personification of anti-God. All right? We know that there is one Christ. One Christ of God, I mean. Talking about the Lord's Christ, right? But didn't Scripture say, the Lord speaking, didn't he say there are many Christs? And don't we also know that in the book of Revelation there's going to show up a who? And he is the personification of everything that is opposite of God. All right, people, there is one gospel. How many ways to heaven are there? One. But today you've got many gospels. All right, the many gospels are that there are, you know, you could be a Mormon and get to heaven, you can be a JW and get to heaven, you can get any kind of things. Probably the anti-gospel will be that which is taught in Revelation. That you have to take the mark and worship the beast. That'll be it. I think there is one church the body of believers, people who trust Christ their personal Savior, are in the church of God. There are many churches. Right? And there is one anti-church. Of course, we know where it's stationed. Stationed in Rome. I got some friends trying to say it's stationed in Jerusalem. That's the newest one. Now, can I ask you a question? How naive could you be to believe that God would, or that the devil would imitate God's and Christ's and a gospel and churches and leave his hands off Scripture? Now, really, do you really believe that God would leave his hands off Scripture? That's what I'm saying. This thing rises and falls on whether you believe there is a real devil that is active. If you believe that there is a devil, people, then he's got to have been active somewhere. Now, here's what you'll get. Well, let me write this down. One Bible, many Bibles. Personally, I believe there's going to be one anti-Bible. And from what I see of all this other stuff, I hope I'm right, it's going to come during tribulation. I don't know if it is or not. It'll probably be the authorized version. That's probably what it'll be called. Now, I'm going to give you something here. I like him. All right, people, it is naive on our part to believe that the devil would not mess with Scripture. My goodness, man, he went after the very physical Son of God, did he not? Then don't tell me he's going to lay off of the book. Do you realize, do you know how powerful this thing is? Look at Job chapter 41. And in Job chapter 41, it'll be interesting to see what these do with this. Talking about Leviathan, who's the devil, it says, he is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. What's the sword? All right, so what does that tell you? How do you have power over the devil? Through the word of God, right? That means if you have the sword, you can approach unto the devil with it, and then he's going to get out of the way. Let's just find out what these say. I know what one of them says. I can't remember which one it is. 19. Oh, 40. Did I say 41? I wanted 40, didn't I? Okay, 40:19. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. That is? That's it. Boy, then isn't that an authoritative verse? He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. And that's ambiguous, isn't it? Now, tell me, does that give you some kind of confidence in having Scripture? People, listen, if there's anybody in here that's saved that has been trying to live for God, you know exactly what a personal attack by the devil is. I'm talking about them ones where you're laying in bed at night and you know there's something in the room and it ain't got bones and flesh on it. You understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you that if you have tried to live for God any time, there have been times in your life, listen, I've known when there was devils in my house, I mean, you could feel them. You understand? And I don't want to know that he's the chief of the ways of God and let him draw near his sword to him. Man, I don't need that. Because that wouldn't have told me what to do. Let's see what the New King James does with it. Again, these guys may have it right. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Now, do you see what he just said? He just said the only one that can go near the devil with his word is God. Took it out of your hand. That's right. Disarmed you. The people, that's what all these are about. Disarming you is what these are all about. person the Word of God, and they will scare the devil. So all three of these have disarmed you. You see, they've disarmed you. And that's the object. The object of every new Bible is to disarm you because you scare him. My goodness, the church has always had a Bible. They usually had it chained to the altar. What did they do with it? Nothing. They didn't do nothing with it. That's why God had shake everybody else up. All right, so it is not unreasonable. Here it is. The Bible is a spiritual book in which God exerted supernatural force to conceive, and it is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to preserve it. The devil desires worship. He has the ability to counterfeit God's actions. We've got scripture for that. And definitely will be involved actively in attempting to destroy God's word. We have scripture for that. And or counterfeit it. We have scripture for that. While seeking to replace it with his own versions. 1 Kings 13, he replaced it with his own version. What happened to the King James kid? He got killed by a lion. What happened to the New ASV man? Well, he paraded all around there because God finally did speak through him, didn't he? You know what he said? He said to the young man, God's going to kill you for disobeying what he told you to do because you listened to me when I lied to you. You know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that the guy that wants your gun is the guy that wants to kill you. And the guy that wants your Bible is the guy that wants to destroy it. When these guys come out there and they ease your Bible out of your head and out of your heart and out of your hands, they're setting you up because they want to kill you. I tell folks, I said, our, you know, you're close here, Plymouth Rock, all other stuff around here. Our kin folks got off the boat with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other. And I said, don't give up either one of them. Now, don't plan on the gun taking care of you. That'd be foolish. If you think a gun is going to take care of you, the rottenest thing God could do to you is let it. Don't hang on to the gun saying, well, I'm not worried because I've got 10,000 rounds of ammunition and I've got an M6. No, don't worry about that. Just have it in case you need to shoot the neighbor's dog for food or the neighbor for food. But anyway, that's all it's good for, all right? Don't walk around thinking it's going to take care of you. You're a fool. But the thing is this. You ever stop and wonder? I have a lady in my church, sweet little lady. I mean just... Hello. That lady killed 19 deer. 19 deer, and about 15 or 16 of them she got with a bow. She is a crack shot, man. I mean, she's, you know, I mean, the other thing, she threw them over her back and drag them out of the woods. But usually she likes to catch them barehanded and strangle them. But what I'm saying is this. If you were going to take over this country, you don't know who's got what down the street, do you? But if you could get all the guns, then you got a good idea. I had a lady in my church. She used to go hunting with a .58 caliber muzzle loader. And hey, she only needed one shot. And you'd see her and you'd say, oh man, I don't have nothing to worry about her. Go near her house. She'll ventilate you. See, so when there's a gun out there, you don't know who's got one, and that's scary. The same thing is true of this book. So what do? You get rid of them. In Rome and Europe and everything else, what they do is they burn the books. They burn the Bible. If you protest, they burn the owner. But they can't do that here yet. So what they've done is they've removed it, not from our hands, but they've removed it from our hearts. All right, now, let's just take a look at some of the final authorities that people will look at. Now, we have got to have a final authority, do we not? I mean, you've got to somewhere. All right? Let's just take a stab at one. I mean, really, I'm trying to be objective. I did not put this together just to argue a point. I'm trying to be objective. All right. There is a real good place to start, isn't it? Is man not a good place to start? I think it is. I think men are a good place to start looking for our final authority. But let's look at the problem. Let's be critical of this authority. All right, what is the problems with man? All right, number one, he is subject to mistakes. Is he not? He is subject to mistakes. The Moscow Lion proves that. Does it not? Does not the Challenger lift off? Does that not prove that man is fallible and subject to mistakes? Remember when they went around and vaccinated everybody for swine flu? You remember that? Nobody got it, but everybody grew long, flat noses and long, curly tails. But other than that, nobody got it. What I'm saying is this. If you're going to put your confidence completely in man, and none of us are that stupid, man's mistakes are historic. They are historic. They got a condominium that they built down there in Florida somewhere. I saw this thing on a beach. And they quit because when they got it, they got like 10 stories and they got the framework up and found out the foundation is no good. Now they can't even touch it. In Binghamton, New York, they had a little fire in a ventilator and in an 18-story office building. And they had a little fire in a ventilator. It got into one of the transformers, PCBs, got into the ventilation shaft. And they got the whole place wrapped in plastic. They didn't know what to do with it. I mean, this thing's, I don't know how tall it is, 10-story, whatever. I don't know what to do with the building. I mean, man is subject to error. So are you, right? So are you. And if you are not subject to mistakes, you are at least subject to being deceived. You ever been deceived? I'll bet a bunch of you. I'll bet there's a few people here got a sweeper you paid too much for. I'll bet a few of you got some cookware that you paid four prices for. I mean, we've been deceived. You say, well, it's good stuff. I believe it's good stuff, too. It's just not worth $12 million, that's all. And we are subject, man is subject to mistakes. All right? Something else man is subject to, he is subject, believe it or not, to prejudice. We are subject to prejudice. I'm not talking white and black, I'm talking politics. You are a prejudiced person. We are all prejudiced. If you heard that somebody had an argument with your father or your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, you would instantly not like that person. And then when you heard the story, my mom, she's just a wild lady, she really is, and she gets into more trouble, and you know what? Most of the time, she's wrong. Most of the time, she's wrong. But we're not allowed to admit that. So we defend our kin, do we not? One of the greatest prejudices that is promoted in Christianity is, but that's my alma mater. Right? Oh, but if my alma mater said, why, they couldn't be wrong, could they? Are you kidding? Can the Titanic sink? People, we are subject to prejudice. You know, I hear all this flop about Ruckman trying to get everybody to follow him. I had a guy one time, I was getting my doctor's degree, I'm standing in line, this guy, we got into discussion. He brought up the King James, I did not. But since he brought it up, we talked about it a little bit. And I told him, I said, listen, when I graduated from Pensacola Bible Institute, I said, Pete Ruckman said this. He said, you've got your authority under your arm. You don't need me and you don't need this school. Get out of here. Sounds like a man trying to get you to follow him. I said, I've been out, at that time, I've been out of school 7 years. I said, I've been out of school 7 years and I haven't gotten one Dear PBI Preacher Boy letter yet. I said, for a man who's trying to get people to follow him, he sure doesn't do a very good job. I mean, I have a copy of the letter that Bob Jones Jr. sent all over the country warning everybody about Falwell and, you know, Dear Bob Jones Preacher Boy. Hey, I'm going to tell you something, folks. If I was 50 years old, and some of the men that received that letter were, if I was 50 years old and somebody wrote me a letter, Dear PBI Preacher Boy, I would have it down there on their desk, and it would only be on their desk momentarily. I'd put it somewhere else. All right? And folks, that's just how it is. We are subject to prejudice, and you are subject to prejudice, and I am subject to prejudice. We just may as well forget. I'm not trying to get rid of prejudice. You know, this thing, black and white, you know, the Civil Rights Act 24 years ago, and they're saying, well, now we've got rid of prejudice. You didn't get rid of it. You just transferred it. Where was I? I mean, I can never remember. Well, I was in Kansas or I was in Georgia. Some white guy lost a job and went into the unemployment office. When he walked in there, you know what the lady at the counter said? Welcome to the most bigoted, prejudiced operation in the country. He said, why? She says, you're out of a job. He said, right. That if you were black or a woman, I could help you. But I can't help you. So you see, we've just transferred our prejudice. All right? So I'm not telling you to get rid of your prejudice. I'm really not telling you to. If you didn't like me when I walked in, I'm not telling you to start liking me now. All I'm telling you to do is to be aware that you can be prejudiced. So if man is going to be our final authority, we have to remember that man is subject to prejudice. All right, here's something else. Man is subject to changes in education. Man is subject to changes in education. How many of you have your tonsils? How many of you do not have your tonsils? All right? Well, you know why you can do it? We have the break right here. This is the break right here. But when I was coming up, I don't think I got mine. They took my tonsils, adenoids, and part of my brain. And when I was coming up, they just took waited for a kid to cough one time, buddy. They took his tonsils out. Now what do they say? Oh, you don't need to do that anymore, right? You know what they say? I don't know about adenoids. I don't know what they do like that. Appendix. I still have my appendix. That was a big thing. You know, that was. You know, now that Mercedes-Benz have come on the scene and the payments have gotten bigger, they forget about tonsils. You know, they go for kidneys and things like that to remove. But the fact was this. You got your appendix out. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, you knew that it was just a matter of time before you went in the hospital to get your tonsils out. You knew it was just a matter of time before they took your appendix out. Now they say you don't have to do that anymore. You know that there used to be taught in public schools that the earth was flat. I was taught by the science. Now I know, you know, I love the way they cover their tracks. Now they say, well, at the time of Columbus, science was saying that the world was round. No, they weren't. I think you're lying. I think they teach it was flat. That's what everybody always said. Now they've changed their story. But the fact is this, people, education always changes, does it not? Education always changes concerning child rearing, concerning, you know, bonding and not bonding. You know, I know he's a Baptist. He's got to be bonded. And all those things, see, it's always subject to change. Those things are always subject to change. Now, if we are going to make man our authority, then we have to realize that next week our authority may not be teaching what he was teaching last week. Or, more likely, in a generation of time, he's going to change what he's been thinking and what he's been teaching. Is that not true? All right, so if we go to man as our authority, he's thinking. All right, here's another one. And if you don't have man, this is just about all you got left. Nature. Nature. If you don't have man, you've got what you've got outside the walls of this building, right? Therefore, we have to go to nature for our authority. What is the problem with that? You see, what you're looking for is you're looking for something that doesn't change. You're looking for something that's absolute. And there are some major inconsistencies in nature. Nature is anything but absolute. Did you know that a bee cannot fly? You know that a bee cannot fly? Surely you have heard that. When they look at a bee aerodynamically and they look at the size of its body, the weight of its body, and the size of its wings, it has been proven scientifically that a bee cannot fly. Now, don't go telling them. They're having a great time. But a bee can't fly, people. It cannot fly. Yet there it is, out there doing it. I like what one guy said. You know, if you ever get into an argument with an evolutionist, don't even act like you know what you're talking about. Just say, well, what about the platypus? Well, that blows them up. I mean, here it is. It's got a duck bill. It walks around laying eggs. It's a mammal. Listen, the platypus is not a plat. It's not an animal. It's a nightmare to an evolutionist. It really is. It's one of the inconsistencies of nature. And right about the time you think you got nature figured out, Bigfoot steps out of the woods, and then you're thrown back 20 years. You understand? I got a book, and I've got to look through all my boxes and get it into the van. And it tells about that fish that's a million years old or something that they caught off the African coast. People, they caught 280 of them over about a 10-year period. They did not find one. But you ought to think about that. I mean, now listen. Stop and think. Are you reasonable? Can there be a Loch Ness monster? No. There cannot be a Loch Ness Monster. There can be Loch Ness Monsters. Don't tell me for 100 years now Junior's been out there swimming around looking for a girlfriend. There can be a family of them in there. There can be, you know, dad and mom and whatever's going to propagate the race. You can't have one walking around, you know, like Superman never getting old. I mean, it's not that way. You understand? And so in nature, there are some inconsistencies. And just when you think that you can rely on nature, we have an earthquake at the wrong end of the country. Right? I mean, you know, Pennsylvania is not the earthquake capital of the world, but they've been having them there in New York. And I don't know if you had any out here, but hang on. Did you? All right. I'll tell you something else. There are some uncharted areas in nature. And what's that mean? I mean, there's some things in nature that nobody understands. Now, I'm just going to say, I know down there, 50 miles down to the bottom of the ocean, nobody knows what's there. People, if you will just walk outside and put your hand on a tree, you just put your hand on something, some science. They can't figure out why sap goes up. Can you? Take a sponge, dip it in water, and set it out there in the porch. What's going to happen? Gravity is eventually going to pull all that water down through that sponge, is it not? Now, we ain't talking about a snake. You know, these things, I mean, they're not like our veins in the trees that they automatically open and close to pump it. You know that science cannot explain why sap goes up a tree? We can walk on the moon and we can't figure out why sap goes up a tree. You know they cannot figure out how a root takes nourishment from the soil, so they say it's osmosis. What's that mean? Oh, that's probably Latin for it. Beats me. They don't know how the nutrition and the nourishment comes from the soil through the root. They don't know, so they call it osmosis. What's that mean? That means you just kind of, and it just kind of, and it goes up, and it's pretty green, isn't it? They don't know. Now, folks, listen, if a tree has got nature, I mean, if a tree is unexplainable in nature, my goodness, man, I don't mean to tell you, I hate to scare you, but nature is not a good authority to turn to, because nature cannot be trusted, because nature is not absolute. Nature says, by gravity, what goes up must come down. Sap goes up, stays there. All right? And there's this. There are changes in nature. They're like what? Oh, like the fact that the earth is slowing down. Well, that messes them up. You know, they sit there. They like to think that the Big Bang banged and everything has been going good since, but the world is slowing down. I don't know what it's like. You guys remember winters up here 30 years ago? Would you say they're the same right now? 30 years ago, we'd be looking out here at grass right this time of year. I'll bet you'd have about eight inches of snow on the ground. You know, we are beyond the age when we can say, you know, you guys and I, and we're about the same age. We're beyond the age, we're too young to be able to say, son, I walked 25 miles to school. We have to say, you know, but it's still a hardship when we say I walked 8 blocks to the bus stop, you know. But in Ohio, I remember the winters, and the winters are not the same. They are not the same. A year ago, not this past January, the January before, I left Cincinnati, and I flew down to Charlotte, North Carolina for a meeting in January. From there, I flew out to Denver, Colorado, which is a mile high. It really is. It's exactly a mile high. All right, now I did this on like January 3rd, 4th, right in there. That is dead of winter, you understand? Now, where am I going to have it rough? When I leave Cincinnati and go south to Charlotte and then go over to Denver, where am I going to hit the bad weather? You better believe it. And where am I going to enjoy myself? 3 inches of snow on the ground in Charlotte, North Carolina. I wore my coat every day. It was freezing. We got out of Charlotte, North Carolina. I flew to Denver. And had me in a motel out there with the Rockies. Man, I opened up it was balmy. I didn't have to wear my coat at all. It was like in the high 60s and low 70s every day that I was there. And I said, is it always like this? They said, no. Listen, nobody can explain what's going on in our weather, but nature is changing, all right? Our weather is changing. I believe it's getting warmer, you know. I'm not talking about the greenhouse effect or any of that junk. I could care less if they nuked the whole place. All I'm saying is that nature is not a good authority, right? All right, so. Now, the reason I showed you these is this. If a man says the book ain't right, he is subject to mistakes, to prejudice, or to changes in his education. Is that not true? If a man walks up here and says, this New American Standard Version, if you have any doubt about this, do you know what they said in 1901? In 1901, they said, sorry, it was the American Standard, yeah. They said, in 1901, they said the American Standard Version is the best Bible there is, right? Then in 1963, they said the New American Standard Version. Then they put that down and they said, well, what we really mean is the New International Version. And now they're saying, well, you know, I got to admit, this New King James is okay. People, the man is subject. Now, someone there, he either made a mistake, he was prejudiced in what he believed, or his education changed him. And if you're going to follow a man, hey, the fact of the matter is this. Next week, I might get up and say, I believe that one right there is the best translation gone. You say, well, what would that be? Well, it'd be a mistake, I guarantee you that. What I'm saying is that these are not viable candidates for authority. So what do we got now? There's only one place. You've left man. When you left man and picked nature, then you encompass all of nature. That only puts you one place else. Now you've got to go to something that is above nature. So you've got to go to something that is a super nature. Right? If it's not natural, it is supernatural. And if it is supernatural, you just ran smack dab into our ground rules. Is that not true? Once you step out of the realm of the physical, you step into the realm of the spiritual. All right? Here are the rules under man. Man is subject to mistakes, prejudice, and changes in education. He is not a viable candidate for authority. Nature is subject to inconsistencies in nature, uncharted areas, and changes. Nature is not a viable candidate for our authority. So you go above these to supernature. When you get into supernature, you have God. God is a spirit. God is a super nature. He's a supernatural person. So if we're going to go, that just brings us right up to here, that the Bible is a spiritual book in which God exerted supernatural force to conceive it. We believe that. It is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to preserve it. Very simply put, people, why on earth would God give somebody else a perfect Bible and not keep it around for us? I tell people this, listen, John said it there in 1 John. He said, he whom, you know, I've seen, nor I've heard, nor hands have touched. Remember that? You know that those disciples, and even those 500 witnesses, you know those people, you know what they had? After the Lord has died, and 3 days later came up, and 40 days later ascended into heaven. You know what they had with them for the rest of their lives? They had the memory of what he looked like. Has anybody died in your family or something that you can at least remember what they look like? I had a brother. He died. I can remember what he looked like. They could remember what Jesus Christ looked like. They still had his words burning in their ears. Do you understand? They still, in their ears, they could still remember. Listen, John could remember the time he laid his head on his bosom at the Last Supper and listened to the heartbeat of the universe. They had touched him. They had eaten with him. They had laughed with him. They had worked with him. They had all of that. And on top of that, you know what else God gave them? He gave them a perfect Bible. They did not know. You know what you have? You have dial-up porn. You can go off to any phone you want, and you can make a phone call and get away with it. Right? That's right. You get in the motel, and you get the unscrambled channels, and you get all the dirty movies you want. Right? What I'm saying is, here we are, we've not heard him, we've not seen him, we've not touched him, We have far more temptation and far more working against our flesh in this age than they had. We need a perfect Bible more than they did. But we didn't even get that, according to this authority. But this authority is flawed. So if this authority says I can't have a perfect book, maybe that very proclamation means I've got a perfect book. You know, sometimes I check people out, and some folks get a reputation, and this is an awful way to be, but I do it. If they say that can't be, that pretty much makes me sure it can. I've got one good friend. Whenever he's really got a lousy batting average, whenever he gives me a recommendation, I'm sure the guy's a louse. I'm sure of it. The guy's given me several recommendations. Now, he's a nice guy, but whenever he says, oh, you can trust that guy, you know what I know? I can't trust that guy. His recommendation is enough for me to know I can't trust what's said. All right, if man tells me you can't have a perfect book, then if man, who is full of mistakes, prejudice, and change in education, if he says you can't, man, that is about guarantee you can. That's some of the best news you ever had. All right, now, I'm going to give you just a couple things out of Scripture that are contrary to what this guy taught. All right? How's this? There can't be a perfect translation. I'm sorry. There can't be an inspired translation. You ever heard that? You know, I like this crowd. They say, well, the King James translators never even claimed to be inspired. Now, you chump, if they had, what would you say about it? Could you imagine if the King James translator said, yeah, God spoke to us in our bedroom last night. He was glowing again. And, you know, he told us what to put in there. If the King James translator made that kind of a statement, the antagonist of the King James Bible would love it. All right, now. Simply put, let's get the rule up here. And this is the one you can, this is the rule you can make them eat, sleep, and repeat in their visions at night. The Bible is our final authority. In all matters of faith and practice. Question. Well, a man believes that the NIV is the best translation available, would agree with that? Yes, he will. He sure will. Man that used the New King James Bible, will he say that? Listen, I've heard people say, I believe this, we accept the Bible as our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and tell you that there was a mistranslation of one who was holding their hand. They all accept this. Now, that's good news to you. The reason that's good news to you is, even if they, you know, you'd have... Be real frank. Those two that I wrote down before, too intellectually deep for that crowd. This is one they will write down. All right, now, we can emphasize any portion of this. We can emphasize the Bible. All right, the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. As opposed to man, as opposed to nature, the Bible is our final authority. We agree with that, do we not? Okay, so do they. The Bible is our final authority. You may have something you go to, and you might have something here and something there. If you're involved in anything, the final authority in your field, the book written, they call it the Bible. I worked with computer programming, and they called it, we had a book they called our Little White Bible. And if you're a mechanic, they'll say, this is the mechanic's Bible. Why? Because it's the final authority. Not just the authority, but the final authority. So what's a final authority? It's the one you don't go anyplace from. Very simply, it is the end of the line. It is the Supreme Court. It's God. All right? The Bible is our final authority in all matters. Now, here's where it's getting a little sticky. They have a little trouble. The four little words don't bother them. It's them three little words upset them. And all upset them just a little bit. Because they don't mind the Bible being the authority as far as salvation. And they love the Bible being authority as far as tithing. And they love the Bible being authority as far as anything they need to get you to fall in line behind them with. But where it says something that they disagree with, that all starts getting a little shaky. So they get to this end of the sentence, they're getting a little scared. But it's in all matters of faith. Out this one, they love. Faith is a wonderful thing to talk about. You know why? Because faith is this air that's in this room. Can you see this air? No. Can you grab it? Can you make me prove that it's here? No. Oh, faith is such a wonderful thing. Let's talk about faith. Faith is those things that we cannot see. Faith is this. Faith is a wonderful thing to talk about. You know why? Because faith is this air that's in this room. Can you see this air? No. Can you grab it? Can you make me prove that it's here? No. Oh, faith is such a wonderful thing. Let's talk about faith. Faith is those things that we cannot see. Faith is the song of the bird. Oh, shut up. They love to talk about faith. You know why? Because it's open-ended. It is air. I tell people, you know what an education is? An education is air. That's all it is. I'll show you how to get rich. All right, Jim. You sell cars, right? You can't sell a car unless you've got one. So here's Jim. He buys this car. Let's say it costs him $1,000. Now he's got to put $300 into it because he finds out the transmission was bad. Now he turns around. Now he's got $1,300 in his car. Now he sells it for, $1,800. You say, well, he made $500. Yeah, but do you see what he had to go through to make $500? Watch this. I'm going to open a college. What tangible items do I have? A few books. So I give you a book for $7. The book is worth $7. I use my book to teach out of it, and I talk to you. And I charge you $1,800, just like Jim did for the car. He invested $1,300, and I invested $7. You see who's making a profit? Education is glorified air. That's all it is. Now, I'm not condemning it. Some of it's worth it. Some of it's air pollution. All right? So faith is just air to them. It's just air. They can talk about it all day long because nobody can prove them wrong because it's air. It's faith. Oh, if you can't understand, it's because you don't have the eye of faith. And this one, in essence, ain't even here. In essence and practice is not even there. They don't believe that. They don't believe that for a minute. Now, if you press them, they might say, well, yes, that's where we get our Bible practice for baptism and our Bible practice for meeting on the first day of the week. We get, yeah, but wait a second. That's not what the phrase says. The phrase says all matters, right? All matters of faith and practice. Now, with that said, it's the and practice that we're going to major in because they don't. See, I'm a little modernistic myself. I believe in balance. Everybody talks about the big key word today is balance. We need balance. Okay, well, they're out there shooting their mouth off about faith. If you don't mind, I'll talk about practice. Practice tends to be what? Practical. Practice tends to be tangible. Practice tends to be something that's going to make you do something, all right? Now, I told you I do not believe or I do not teach that the King James Bible is an inspired translation, right? I told you that. I did not tell you I do not believe in inspired translations. Nor did I tell you that I believe the King James Bible, that it's impossible for the King James Bible to be an inspired translation. I'm telling you this. Listen to me. When I tell you I don't teach the King James Bible is the inspired Word of God, I could be wrong. The reason I say that is because my final authority in all matters of faith and practice has some things that are a little bit different. I'll show you. See if I can pick it up. Look at Genesis, around verse 44. Chapter 4. Yeah, look at Genesis verse 44. Let's look at Genesis 42. Genesis 42. Joseph is bigwig in Egypt. And you know the story about how he... And by the way, there was no... There was no sadism, there was no spite, there was no retribution involved in the things that Joseph did with his brothers. You know, people for years, I've heard people say, well, I can't figure out, boy, he really got even with them. No, he wasn't getting even with them at all. You stop and realize this. Listen here, you're Joseph, all right? They sold you, correct? They wanted you dead. Now they show up, and who shows up? 10 of them without your younger brother. You know what you say? Wonder if they killed him too. I wonder if they killed the old man. So what do you say? You got a brother? Well, yeah, it's back. We have a younger brother. You got a father? Yeah. Is he alive? Yeah. But now you say, they didn't kill him. I wonder if they hate him. So what you do is you send them back, when they come back, you arrange it so that you can keep the younger brother. You say, I'll keep him because he stole my cup. The rest of you 10 can go away. And if they say, good, we finally got rid of him legally. You see, he was just making sure that their hearts were pure. But here's how he spoke to them. Verse 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. All right? Now look at this. Everything in your Bible where Joseph speaks to them, did he say it in Hebrew or Egyptian? He said it in Egyptian. So, biblical here. All right. Was that inspired? Now, it's in your Bible, right? You believe every word in that book is inspired? Well, then, what you got in your Bible isn't what Joseph said. Because what he said in Egyptian, not Hebrew. Right? Right? Now, wait a second. Doesn't it say in that verse that he spoke with what? An interpreter. Okay. Now, all right, now, this guy, he spoke in Egyptian, right? Right? Joseph spoke in Egyptian. The Egyptian interpreter turned it into what? Your Bible is written in what? I like you. Anyway, the originals of the Old Testament are written in what? They're written in Hebrew. Now, let me ask you this. Which one of these two did God inspire? Did God inspire Joseph when he spoke in Egyptian? Or did God inspire this lost Egyptian to translate it into Hebrew? Now you got another problem. This guy shows up. You know what he does? He writes this all down. And he writes in what? Hebrew. All right? Now, which one is the inspired Word of God? You've got three. You've got what Joseph spoke in Egyptian. You've got what the Egyptian translated into Hebrew. You've got what Moses wrote in Hebrew. Right? Which one's inspired? You want to know what? Look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In fact, I'll even give you a better verse than that. Let me get over to Judges, and I'll give you a better verse than that. Well, Judges isn't in my Bible. Look at Judges chapter 19, verse 30. And it was so, and some people don't love the rest of it, the end of this verse. Judges 19, verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from that day, from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. See, now there's scripture telling you to speak your mind. All right, speak your mind. Did God inspire Joseph to speak Egyptian? If he did, it's gone. Did he inspire a lost Egyptian to write it? Or did he inspire this guy to say it? Or did he inspire Moses to write it? Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. And while you're doing that, look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, you got a problem. Look at the end of Acts chapter 21. Paul just got busted for being in the temple. And says this, verse 40. Acts 21:40, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. All right? So in Acts chapter 22, verse 1, all the way to verse 21. Paul speaking. Paul speaks. In what language? What is the language of the original? What's the original language? The original New Testament. You know that there is not a manuscript that contains Acts chapter 22 anywhere in existence that has Acts 22 in Hebrew? There's not one. So Luke, when he wrote Acts, he wrote in what? Now we have a serious problem. If you say, I don't believe, wait a second, here's our rule. I don't believe there can be an inspired translation. All right, let's assume we all believe that now. None of us believe there's such a thing as inspired translation. Then there's nowhere in the world we can find what he said. And there's nowhere in the world we can find what he said. Is that not true? If what we say about an inspired translation is true, well, wait a second. Let me ask you, consider of it, take advice and speak your mind. Which one of these three do you think were inspired? You think this one? Or you think this one? Or you think this one? I tell you, it doesn't matter what you think. Remember, you were a man, and you are subject to mistakes, you are subject to prejudice, and you are subject to change of education. In this case, where you put your stamp of approval would not be subject to mistake so much as prejudice. You are prejudiced in favor of the King James Bible. So however, whatever conclusion you arrive at is going to be directed by your prejudice of believing that King James Bible is the Word of God. Correct? So the bottom line on it is, it doesn't really matter what you think, because you're not our final authority on matters of faith and practice, right? Look here. Paul spoke in Hebrew. Luke wrote in Greek. Well, I think that he... Oh, do you? Well, I personally think... Oh, do you? It doesn't matter what you think. It does not matter what you think. You're not the final authority. So let's see if maybe in there we can find something about who's the authority. And look at 2 Timothy. First Timothy when I looked. And in 2 Timothy, look at a little-known scripture. An obscure little scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says, all what?
Scripture
is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right? He said, all what? Scripture. You know what script is? It's written. So what was inspired here? Moses' written translation of what Joseph spoke in Egyptian. What was inspired here? Luke's written Greek translation of what Paul spoke in Hebrew. That is what was inspired. This is the inspired Word of God. Right there. That is the inspired Word of God. Now, do you realize what that does?
Yep.
Boy, that sure, that blows the fire out of these guys here. And that also blows the fire out of anybody that doesn't like to say there's an inspired translation. Now, wait a minute. Here's what I'm saying. I am not saying you have to believe that that's true. I'm just going to say you don't have a scripture to stand on if you don't believe that. I also will say this. If you don't agree with this, your final authority in all matters of faith and practice, does teach this. I did not twist it. Twist it the way you want. See what you can come up with. I invite you to. No, I don't want your education. I don't want your college professor taught. I don't care about what your dad taught. What I'm saying is, give me something from our final authority that proves there's no inspired translation. People, there are constantly inspired translations. There's probably at least a half a dozen I could find in a pinch. But there are two of the very best examples you ever saw in Scripture of inspired translations. So when somebody says, well, I don't believe there can be an inspired translation, I say, well, that's all right. I guess you just don't believe the Bible is your final authority on matters of faith and practice, you see. See, I'll tell you the truth. I'm not trying to get these people to accept the King James Bible's Word of God. I'm trying to get them to admit that they don't really believe this statement when they make it. And if they really believe this statement when they make it, then when they get down here, they're going to change what they believe. Haven't you ever read anything in the Bible that you didn't like, but you had to believe it anyway? I don't like the thought that there's a hell. But I'll be kicked if I'm going to start teaching that it's soul sleep because I don't like a burning hell.
Amen.
And if you sit there and say, well, I don't like that teaching, who cares what you don't like? You're supposed to get over that kind of thing when you're about 8 years old. All right? How's this one? A translation cannot be is not as good as the original writings. You ever heard that? Okay. A translation is not as good as the originals. Now, if we accept that rule, we've accepted what some man said as our authority, correct? All right, you know what I think? I think a translation is better than the original. Right? All right, so you just accepted another man's authority. So who's going to follow that crowd? The people that's prejudiced in his favor. And who's going to follow what I said? the people that are prejudiced in my favor. Right? Right. Now, it would be nice if we had some kind of a final authority on all matters of this stuff. Wouldn't it? If we could have some final authority on matters of faith and practice, and we could find out if there was an inspired translation that was better than the original, then we'd be in good shape, right? All right, listen. Just so happens we have one. It's not man, because man is subject to all those things we talked about, and it's not nature. Our final authority is the Word of God. All right, the word translation. Only appears five times in Scripture. Only appears five times. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying, you know, in Hebrew or in Greek or anything like that. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking in your English Bible, get you a concordance. You're going to find out, when I say translation, I mean it says translate, translated, translation, but that root word, translate, only appears five times in Scripture. Well, maybe there would be a key. Look back to 1 Samuel, if you will. Or 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Maybe there would be a key in some of these places where it appears. You think? Now, we're going to have two things going for us. We're going to have two rules in our favor on this next one. All right, number one, we're going to have this rule. The Bible is our final authority on matters of faith and practice. Right? We're not discussing faith here. We're just going to be discussing Bible practice on translations. The other rule we're going to have is the law first mentioned. The law first mentions is that when something is mentioned for its first time, generally that sets the stage for the way it carries through the Bible. That is also a rule that is accepted by people that use a new ASV or New King James, something like that. All right? We're looking at 2 Samuel, chapter 3. Now, what has happened is that when in 1 Samuel chapter 31, when Saul was killed, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, I believe it was Abner, took Ishbosheth. Yeah, Abner took Ishbosheth, set him up as king over the 10 tribes, and went on. Now, Abner and Ishbosheth had somewhat of a disagreement. Okay, they had a real problem, and Ishbosheth rebuked Abner, and Abner didn't take it very well, and so he says this. Verse 9, Abner makes this statement. So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David, even over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Alright, the first time it talks about, in the word translation appears, is 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 is the one. All right, he said he's going to translate the kingdom to David. All right, now watch this. See if I can do this somewhere. Here's the original. Here's the translation. All right. In the original, quoting number one, in the original, Saul's house has 10 tribes, right? Right? In the translation, David has all. Which one was the will of God? Look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells you which one was the will of God. Verse 9 says, as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so will I do to him. He said, God swore to David he'd have all 12 tribes, right? So which one is better, the original or the translation?
Speak. Translation.
Right. The translation is better than the original, is it not? All right, let's look at another. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 13. You know, we talk a lot about 14, but look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. All right? We are translated into Christ's kingdom. Now, let's look at the original. In the original, you are lost and going to hell. Right? In the translation, you are saved and going to heaven. Can I ask you a question? Which would you say is an improvement? Would you say the translation is a little better than the original? You know what's neat about this? These people that say, I don't believe in inspired translations, tell them, you are one.
Yeah.
Right? Say, so you saved? Yeah, you are one. Be like the kid, you know, that wears the hat. What is it? Scholar, graduate, I never used to ever be able to spell it, now I are one. You know how that goes? And here it is. Before your translation, you were lost. You were headed for hell. You got saved, and you're going to heaven. Everybody here has been spiritually translated. All right? Now, oh, wait a second. Number one, Saul has 10 tribes, and David has 2. That's the original. Translation, David has all 12. That's better than the original. Number two, you're lost and gone to hell before you accept Christ. Afterwards, you're saved and gone to heaven. That's the translation. That's an improvement. Improvement is an understatement. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the next three times that the word translate appears. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, you think God was trying to get something through your head. He says, translate, translate, translate. Verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry, 5? Yeah, 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. God's an inspired translator. Isn't that amazing? For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. All right? So you have Enoch translated to heaven. Now, remind me to tell you there's something a little deeper in that right there, okay? All right, so, in the original, Enoch is on the earth, right? On a sin-cursed earth with all of its toils, troubles, and such and so on. And in the translation, Enoch is in where? Now, let me ask you a question. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, which one's better? Would you say that the translation is an improvement over the original? I'll tell you something. If you wouldn't, I'll bet Enoch would. Enoch could tell you that's a... You see, because more, he got more than translated from earth to heaven. Something happened to Enoch. What happens at the rapture? What happens at the blessed hope? What happens to this? It's changed. If you saw God in your body right now, what would happen to you? He'd kill you. But didn't God say he translated him so he wouldn't what? See death. Not just because he wouldn't see death down here. When he took him up there, he'd have died anyway. He'd have died as soon as he stepped into heaven and saw God. So God translated him. He's already got his new body. So look at this, people. Now, what is this? I'm trying to read this. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and what?
Practice.
All right? Now, I'll show you a spiritual application of this. Number one, when they say, I don't believe in inspired translations, tell them you are one. Right? All right? So the first thing happens is you are translated when you trust Christ as your personal Savior. The next one, please listen to what I'm saying. The next important thing for you to do is to translate your kingdom from here up to there. And what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is their final authority in all matters of faith and practice, right?
Right.
Now, if you don't believe that a translation is better than the original, you say, well, that would convince them, wouldn't it? Not on your life. Not on your life. Because they say the same thing you say, and they don't mean it any more than you mean it. You know what they say? They say what you say. You know what you say? Show me where I'm wrong from the Bible, and I'll change what I believe. Isn't that what you say? You're a liar. I'm a liar. Well, no, I take it back. I don't say that anymore. You know what we really mean? Show me where I'm wrong from the Bible, and I'll find another verse that makes you wrong again. That's what we really mean. And so I've taught this stuff, and I've had I had a meeting in one church, and I called the pastor up. It was a Bible-believing friend of his, pastor in the area, came to the meeting. And, this tends to flush people out. I mean, listen, this will flush folks out. You get King James Bible believers who go, I can't handle that. Well, the problem is somebody wasn't a King James Bible believer. Even, I'm not saying they were lying, I'm saying they're probably deceived. They probably thought they were King James. There's a whole bunch of PR people running around and we think they're King James men or not. All right? There's a whole bunch of people that are saying, I use only the King James Bible, but they would stand up and say, it needs to be retranslated.
Right.
Or we need to get rid of the mistakes. And I called this pastor up. I said, how you doing? And we were discussing a Christian there who really had an open heart, good-hearted fellow. And he said, but he wasn't on one book. And the first night I was teaching, I taught about 4 or 5 nights. And the first night I was teaching, man, he's reading his Bible. He said, man, I don't care. I want to inspire him to read his Bible. That did all right. And the second night, he'd listen a little bit. Well, by about 4 nights, 5 nights, we got into some discussions. And he could, his heart was pure, but that's an awful lot of stuff to digest in 5 days' time. And so I called the pastor. I said, how's he doing? He says, brother, he's seen it. He has seen it. He said, he has seen that book. He said, I always believed that there was something to it. And he said, and if I could tell you the circumstances of him, I mean, this guy literally, it was down in Norfolk, this guy literally sailed a boat into Norfolk, not knowing Christian one in that town, and ran into this church the very week I was showing up to teach on the book. And I said, well, how's Brother So-and-so, this pastor? And he said, oh, we just had a falling out. I said, over what? He said, the book. I said, well, he's King James, isn't he? He said, I thought he was. And I said, well, what was the problem? He said, that stuff I taught, like the proper translation of Easter, and getting manuscripts from Alexandria and Antioch, and agape and phileo love, and this stuff here. He said, that stuff he taught, I never heard that anywhere. I can't believe it. What did that guy make his authority? Man, remember? He didn't make nature. He made man his authority. You know what that guy believed? That guy believed the Bible was his final authority and all matters of faith and practice. No, he didn't. But he's not lying when he says it. He doesn't know. He doesn't really believe that. So when you get out there and you talk to these people, and they say, I accept the Bible as my final authority and all matters of faith and practice, park here for a while. Park here. Because where you're about to take them, this is what you're taking them on. This is the boat that you're going to sail the sea on. And you say this, say, hey, now wait a second. You believe the Bible is your final authority and all matters of faith and practice. See, they can't say, ah, a cleverly disguised ploy. No, they say, yes, sir, I sure do. Good, good. And now, you believe, we believe that if you just show me where I'm wrong from the Bible, I'd change what I believe. You'd do that, wouldn't you? Oh, yes, sir. Good. Then let's look at Bible what? Practice. People, all I've shown you, I have not given you my opinion. I told you. That first one I showed you about inspired translation, my opinion is opposite of that. My opinion is opposite of that, except that I know there are some things in that King James Bible that if they ain't inspired, they'll do till inspiration comes along. I mean, if they ain't inspired, they'll sure do all right. But folks, here is the thing. This is our final authority, this book. This is our final authority. And if this says one thing and you believe another, you're wrong. I'd like to say change what you believe. We won't always change what we believe. We will not always change what we believe. We've been educated. It's hard to accept. Whatever the case may be. My favorite teacher taught opposite. Whatever the case may be that prevents you or prevents me from accepting it, then that's our heart, see. That's where we got to deal with the heart. But the fact is still this. All of the questions are answered in this book. And the nice thing about it is that God shows you the practice. I'll give you one more, and some of you have this, but I'll give you one more, and then I'll let you go. All right. What about that problem with archaic words? Now, you know, we have to be honest. I try to be honest. You know what some of our brethren say? You know what some of the King James Bible believers say? Oh, there's no archaic words in the King James Bible. If you say that, you ain't been reading it. But there's some archaic words in the King James Bible. And I'm not talking about the these and the thous. I'm saying there are some archaic words. What's an archaic word? It's a word whose meaning has changed. It's a word whose meaning has changed from the time that book was written to today. Now, they'll say there's about 300 archaic words. That's a lie. There might be, you might find two dozen. If you found two dozen, you'd find a lot. There might be a dozen archaic words in the King James Bible. There's not 300. I got a book, and again, it somehow got boxed up, and I wanted it in my van. And it's called An Evaluation of Translations from the King James, KJV to the NIV. And now the guy's Jack Lewis, I believe, is the name of the author. Now, if Jack Lewis were sitting here, I would tell you that Jack Lewis is not an honest man. He's not an honest man. Now, I'm sorry, I wouldn't say that just because he's not a King James Bible believer. I would say that because of what he did that is not honest. Listen, if a King James Bible believer that agreed with me 100% was in this room and I knew he's dishonest, I'd have to tell you, I'm sorry, I agree with everything he says about the book, but he's a dishonest man. You understand? All right? Now, the reason I say that Jack Lewis is not an honest man is, number one, he lied. Number two, he's lied. And number three, he's deceitful. Here's what I mean. Number one, he calls it an honest evaluation of versions from the King James Bible to the NIV. All right? If it's an honest, speak, Sam. If it's an honest evaluation, then he should be objective, should he not? His chapters? The chapter on the NIV just simply says NIV. The chapter on the Good News for Modern Man simply says TEV. The chapter on the RV simply says RV. The chapter on the RSV simply says RSV. The chapter on New American Standard Version simply says NASV. You know what the chapter on the KJV Now, shouldn't that be what it says, KJV? You know what it says? It says, the doctrinal problems of the King James Version. Now, someone's not honest, right? No, I take it back. Someone's not objective. Someone's not objective. Then he goes in, and what he talks about is archaic words and things like that. He doesn't talk anything about doctrine, but then he says, well, any teaching that is not clear is doctrine, therefore there's doctrinal problems in the King James Bible. I'll accept that rule. I don't believe it. I'll accept it. You know what he forgot to do? He forgot to carry that same rule in the New ASB. He forgot to carry it in the RSB. Job 6:6, is there any taste in the slime of a purslane? You had any purslane lately? Something's a little obscure there, isn't it? So why doesn't it say the doctrinal problems of the RSB? You see what I'm saying? I don't believe that rule, but if he's going to accept it, then let's carry it across the board. All right? So that's deceitful. That's not objective. Then he says there's all these archaic words in the King James Bible. And he begins to give these archaic words. Here's where he's dishonest. You know what he puts in a list of archaic words? This guy is so desperate to find archaic words, he puts talitha kumi. You know what talitha kumi is? Talitha kumi is Aramaic for made arise. And he says that Aramaic is an archaic word in the King James Bible. That is dishonest. Wait a second. It gets to pure fabrication. It gets to outright lie. Do you know what he says is an archaic word in the King James Bible? I wish I had the book here. I'd show it to you. Sanctum Sanctorum. I'd give you $100 you find me that in the King James Bible. I'll give you $100 you find me Sanctum Sanctorum in the King James Bible. Other than pencil in your own handwriting. It isn't there. The man is a liar. Okay? He's a liar. So when somebody says there's all these archaic words, this guy said there's 300, he come up with about 30, and about 20 of them could have been eliminated, you know. There might have been 4 or 5 of them in other actual archaic words, 10 of them were just outright outlandish. I mean, why don't you say Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani is archaic? It's Aramaic, right? All right. So what do we do? I'm not going to tell you there's no archaic words in the King James Bible. That would be dishonest. That'd be a lie. There are archaic words in the King James Bible. Of the Bible, I always use the example in Corinthians. It talks about that which is sold in the shambles eat. Now, that what used to be called a shambles, we call a marketplace. But you know why we think that's archaic? Because we live in America. You know, if we went to a marketplace, just about any place in this world, you know what it'd look like? You have a missionary come up here and show his slides of the marketplace. What's it look like? It don't look like the A&P. Food Giant or Eagle or whatever you got up here. It sure don't look like that. You don't see all them neon signs. Stale beef, 98 cents a pound. You don't see that down there, do you? How many times have you seen it? You know where it says, what's that black stuff hanging from the roof? That's the meat. Well, what's the black stuff? The flies. It's a shambles. All right? Just because you live in America, you think you got to change the Bible. All right, now, we need to find out what to do with these archaic words. I'll be the first one to say they're there. What do we do with the archaic words? Well, what if we had a final authority in our all matters of faith and practice? What if we could find the Bible practice for archaic words? Wouldn't that end it? Wouldn't that, for all those people who say, show me from the Bible where I'm wrong and I'll change what I believe, wouldn't that be enough? All right, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. To make a long story short, Saul's father lost a bunch of asses, and Saul went to find them. And in going to find them, Saul is gone for several days, and now nobody knows where he's at. And he hadn't found him yet either. And so it says this, verse 5. And when we were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said, talking about the servant, and he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, all that he saith surely cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of the shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Look here for a second. In the passage we're reading, we are going to run into an archaic word. That's all there is to it. We are going to run into an archaic word. And in preparation for that, God has taken care of that problem. And so in preparation for that, God puts a little parenthesis in your Bible. Now, I'm going to read again verse 8. You'll notice verse 9 is in parentheses. Have you ever written, how many, I don't know if you write letters, but when you write letters, don't you ever put anything in parentheses to the person you're writing to? I do it all the time. If you read a book, a lot of times you'll find a parenthesis. A parenthesis is a note from the author to the reader. It's just kind of a note. You put that in, you know. And that's a note from the author to the reader. You know what I'm saying to you? I'm saying that the parenthesis in verse 9 is a personal note from God to you. That's an amazing thing. It is not necessary for the text. It is not needed because the parenthesis is just that. It's not needed to understand the text. I'm going to read verse 8. I'm going to skip verse 9 and read verse 10. You will see that the narrative flows without a hitch by eliminating verse 9. I didn't say verse 9 wasn't inspired. We're going to go back to it in just a second. Let's read verse 8 and 10. And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. You see how it goes right along? You don't need verse 9 for the text, for the narrative. Verse 9 is only to get ahead of verse 11 where you're going to find archaic word. And so here's what God, here's what the Holy Spirit put in parenthesis, directed to Sam Gipp, to Jesse Smith, and every other Bible believer, to every other Christian, to every other reader of Scripture on the earth. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. You know what an archaic word is? Seer. Seer is an archaic word. What used to be called a seer is now called a prophet. Look what it says. Now we'll read verse 10. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, Is the prophet here? What your Bible says? Your Bible says, is the seer here? Right? You know what God did? God left the archaic word in the passage. God left the archaic word in the passage. Anybody here smarter than God? Well, I say that tongue in cheek. I wouldn't expect anybody to stand up and say they are. But, few people teaching in colleges think they are. Few people teaching in some universities in some very unusual places think they are. You really think you're a smarter God? Let me ask you a question. Do you think you know a better way to handle archaic words than God does? See what I'm saying? Can you handle archaic words better than God does? His method is to take in verse 9 and describe what the archaic word is and tell you what it now means. Wait a minute. I'm practical. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if God had not bothered inserting verse 9, and when he had the writer write down 1 Samuel, just have him write prophet? Wouldn't that be easier? He didn't do that. He did not do that. Instead, he gave you a Bible practice for archaic words. What is the Bible practice? Look down verse 18. He says seer again, down verse 18. He says they went to the seer's house. Didn't go to the prophet's house, went to the seer's house. The Bible practice is that when you come on an archaic word in a passage, there is nothing wrong. When I'm preaching, there's nothing wrong with me saying what this word shambles here, we would call marketplace today. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong if I would say this. Now, this word shambles, archaic, and That's why we need a new translation. We need one where it makes it marketplace and gets rid of this. The King James translators, you know, they use an archaic word and the language has changed. And no, something wrong with that. God never did that. Don't you do it. All right? What did God do? He just told you what was coming, but he never changed the text. You know, that right there is one of the most amazing texts in the Bible, in that it shows the reverence that God has for his written word. God has so much reverence for his written word that he will not change it. He will only tell you this is what it was, that this is what it is now, and go on from there. He will not change his book. Now, really, really, if God won't change his book, you know somebody that's got any business doing it. You don't know if anybody's got any business changing that book. The Bible practice is not to change it. The Bible practice is to say what the archaic word is, what it now means, and keep on going. So to say there's no archaic words in the Bible would be to be dishonest or unrealistic. I don't say they're all dishonest. Some of them are unrealistic. To say there are no archaic words in a King James Bible is to be unrealistic. But to say you need a translation is to be super supernatural.
Yeah.
Is God supernatural? Well, if you're better than him, what are you? You're super supernatural, right? Now, I don't even have to discuss that kind of proposition, do I? That's not even realistic, is it? You're not supernatural, let alone super supernatural. You ain't created no world. You haven't breathed in anybody that breath of life. You haven't written anything that was infallible. We do not compare to God. We are not even super nature, let alone above super nature. So, our final authority in all matters of faith and practice tells us there are inspired translations. Our final authority in all matters of faith and practice tells us that there are three times, every time in the Bible, a translation appears. It's better than the original. Our final authority in all matters of faith and practice shows us that archaic words, how to deal with archaic words. Now, let me prophesy for you, and then I'll let you go. Go to somebody who loves the Lord. Oh, they all love the Lord. Go to somebody who loves the Lord, and who, if you'll just show me where I'm wrong from the Bible, I'll change what I believe. Go to somebody like that, that uses an NIV or a New King James or a New ASV. You go to somebody like that, somebody that accepts the Scripture and the authority of Scripture, and you show them what I just showed you. Just don't be foolish enough to think you're going to change what they believe.
Yeah.
You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out they really don't believe this. So don't be too brokenhearted about it. Now, you might run into one that's honest. The fact is this. Let me give you one little bit of advice. And this will help you and it will help them, and it may preserve a friendship and it may convert somebody. Because conversion is what's needed. They need to be converted. What do they need to be converted to? They need to be converted to the belief that the Bible is their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So they already said they believe it. Yeah, I know. And there's a bunch of people think they're going to heaven too. Right?
Yeah.
Are you going to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm doing the best I can. Yeah, I got baptized. Yeah, I'm a church member. They need converted. They need converted from what they really believe to what they think they believe. These people need converted from what they really believe to what they think they believe. And so if you give any of this stuff to somebody, don't say, yeah, see, we do that, huh? Well, you think for a second they're going to give in? Don't even demand an answer. You know what you do? Say, look at this about inspired translations in Acts 22. And look at this about these three translations that were better than original. And look at this about archaic words. Now, you say you believe the Bible is your final authority on those matters of faith and practice. Go look at these in your own time and pray about it. Ask God. Because sometimes we make this statement and overlook the last half and say, let's major in this for a while, this practice side of it. And tell them, say, think about this and study it. Don't be hostile to it, but look at it and ask God about it. Now, people, with all, look, we got a whole book of words God has said. You think of all the words he said, you think he managed to say amen to a Bible teaching. So if we can give them that, and give them some room, give them some time, give them some grace. Let's see what the Holy Spirit can do. They're going to come to one of two conclusions. They're going to come to the conclusion that the Bible is their final authority on all matters of faith and practice, or they're going to come to the conclusion that the Bible is not their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You may as well be prepared right now that if they decide that the Bible is not their final authority in all matters of faith and practice, they're going to go on the rest of their life saying, I accept the Bible as my final authority in all matters of faith and practice. So what's that mean? You're going to lie through the teeth. That's what's going to happen. I don't like that. That's what happened. Because if they say the other one, they just went into the modernist crowd. And that's who they're so proud of not being like.